All right, Acts chapter 15. If you bear with me for 1 second, my printer didn't want to play nice this morning, so I have to do this. All right, Acts 15. Okay, so just a little background leading up into where we're at today. If you remember from last week, who was on last week? Was it Daryl? Randy. It was Randy. Sorry, I've been away a lot. Okay, great. So just with what Randy looked at with the missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas and everything, at the end of Acts 14, it was Daryl? It was Daryl. There you go. That's right, it was Daryl. Thank you, Daryl, again. So what's kind of going on is Paul and Barnabas are coming back from this missionary journey back to Antioch, which was kind of a major hub in the church, at least in the Gentile world at that time. And they came back, and it says, let's see here, was that a long one? Okay. They were giving reports, at the end of Acts 14, they're giving reports on what had been happening in the other cities they had visited. So they're giving testimonies of, here's how God moved, here's the people who came to know him, here are the churches we've established, here's what's going on. And so there's a lot of celebrating and rejoicing over that. And then it says they remained there a long time teaching and establishing the church, building up the church. So they're kind of centered there for a while. They're in that place, Paul and Barnabas, and they're teaching and growing and building the church. And it's, like I said, it's kind of a major center of the church, is where the church, especially in the Gentile world, is really being established at that time. And so what happens is, I jumped ahead on this, but we want to look through something that comes up a couple times in this chapter, which is kind of funny, is conflict arises. And there hasn't been a lot of that through the first 14 chapters of the book. It's like, and I know for myself, there's this thought that when God's moving in a really powerful and dynamic way, like what a lot of people call revival, there's this thinking, maybe I'm alone in this, but there's this thinking almost like, it's almost like God is like commandeering people and just everything they do is right, and it's just God moving and just kind of taking us over. Like, am I the only one who thinks along those lines? Okay. Luke's with me. Okay, thanks, buddy. But like, there's this thought that when God's moving so powerfully, like that everything we do is right, because God's speaking and he's doing this, and just we can't make any mistakes is what it can feel like, right? Well, kind of what happens is in this chapter is, no, there are some actually big problems that come up. And so what do we do with that? And how do we work through that? So here's kind of the problem that comes up. And it's that in Acts 15, so Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And it says believers from Judea, so area right outside Jerusalem. So kind of the hub or the epicenter of the church itself, like where it first started. Some of these believers spread out, and they make their way into Antioch in that area, and they start teaching the Gentiles to say, hey, by the way, if you're not adhering to the law of Moses, and if you haven't been circumcised, you're actually not saved. That would be really distressing to me as a 35-year-old male to get that message, right? Like, seriously, like, how many guys would be excited to hear that? Honestly, like, it's kind of funny, but this is literally what they're preaching. They're coming in and saying, you guys are grafted into us, the Jews, the Gentiles, you guys are grafted into us, so we had to do this, so you should have to do this too. Right? And this became a major sticking point. So a couple points on that. Number one, these guys were not sent by the church. We'll see in a few minutes, the elders and the apostles of Jerusalem write a letter back to Antioch. And in it, they say, they acknowledge some believers came from among us, but they were not sent by us. In verse 24, that's an important thing. These guys went out on their own to teach and preach and spread this gospel of, you got to adhere to the law of Moses, you got to be circumcised, all this stuff. But the church acknowledges that we'd never sent them. Okay? Interesting thing there. Like, it's an interesting thing of be aware of people who show up preaching a message and touting their ministry and everything like that, and they haven't been sent or commended or recommended by another. Like, there's something of moving outside of, I know some people have a hard time with this, moving outside of the authority and the blessing of the church, right? There's a safety net in remaining under, and I remember this with Jesus. Do you remember the story of the centurion who came to Jesus and said, "I have a servant at home who's really sick. Can you heal them?" And Jesus said, "Great, I'll come right away." And he said, no, you don't need to do that." And he goes, "I understand how this works. I'm a man under authority just like you are. I know that if you say the word, he'll be healed." And Jesus goes, "Wow, this kind of faith, you know, I haven't seen in Israel." And he heals a servant without even showing up. But the interesting statement is, he goes, the centurion said, didn't say, "I'm a man of authority like you are." He said, "I'm a man under authority like you are." And there's this thing of the centurion knew, I'm under the authority of my superior. And because of that, he has given me authority to rule in the sphere of influence that I have. And he's acknowledging, there's this thing of, if we remain under authority, faithful in submission, we're given authority. We can be trusted with authority then. And that's what normally happens. These guys didn't do that. There is a thing of, there's a thing of remaining under authority and in submission, okay? And yes, there's a side of where sometimes bad leadership can abuse that. But the thing God looks for is there's humility in that. And the thing is, when we walk in that humility, God is often faithful to then grant us authority and grant us a sphere of influence if we wait for it rather than trying to take hold of it. These guys went out and grabbed it. Okay? They weren't sent. They weren't given authority. They tried to make it happen themselves. They went out of their own accord. And then what happens is, Paul says it in some of his later epistles, he talks about these guys who went out preaching a gospel of their own, and they were doing it for selfish motivations, for self-promotion and things like that. You'll see that a few times throughout the epistles. He says, watch out for these guys who came out of their own accord. They're preaching just to make a name for themselves. And this is kind of an early example of that. Does that kind of make sense? So there's a thing of, these guys come out, they were never sent to go preach, but they went out of their own accord. They wanted to make a difference. Their motivations may have been to try and help, right? Sometimes, it's funny, sometimes, I see with my boys sometimes, they try to help, and it's like, I really wish you wouldn't help right now, because you're not actually helping things along. And that's kind of what's happening here. They're actually making a mess when they're trying to further the gospel. They're preaching a wrong gospel. Acts 6, verse 7, if you remember, we talked about how in the days of Stephen, it was saying there's lots of people believing. And it said many of the Pharisees and priests also came to believe. And these guys were likely from that group, the guys who knew and held to the law. And then also in Acts 15:5, as they're discussing this, it's the ones who came out of the Pharisees who are arguing for this gospel of, yeah, they need to keep the law and be circumcised too. So they're likely people who are saved from the Pharisees, and they're still carrying their baggage. They're still carrying the customs and traditions that they learned as Pharisees, and they weren't willing to let go of them, even in this gospel of grace. It says Paul vigorously disputed with these guys. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas are trying to build the church in Antioch. These guys are coming in preaching, you need to follow the law, you need to be circumcised. And they're having disputes over it. They're butting heads. And I imagine there was a lot of debate, probably in public spheres as well, where they're going back and forth on this thing. And it's funny, in Galatians 1:9, Paul says, "Let any man who preaches any gospel other than the gospel of grace, let him be accursed." He was so dead set on this thing. He was this was the hill he would die on, so to speak. Is like, there is no room for the law in the new covenant. He was dead set on. He said, if anyone's preaching anything other than that, let him be accursed. And in Philippians 3:2, he actually called these ones dogs. Like, he called them a name. that's rough. In Philippians 3:2, he says, beware of the mutilation. Beware of dogs. And the mutilation is those who are preaching, you need to be circumcised. He's saying, beware of them. They're not preaching the gospel of Jesus. Beware of them. So there's a big dispute there. And it was so troubling, the church in Antioch said, okay, we got to get this sorted out. We need to hear what's going on. So they sent a delegation of believers to Jerusalem, including Paul and Barnabas. And I'm sure including believers from the other side of the debate, they sent them to Jerusalem and said, you guys need to get with the apostles and elders there. We need to sort this out. What is the gospel? What does it actually say about this? We need to know what the authority says on this. And swipe, there we go. Too far. There we go. And so they're sent to Jerusalem with this letter and just kind of saying, here's our problem. And so the apostles and elders in Jerusalem have to wrestle through this. So I want to read just the first little bit of Acts 15, just to kind of summarize this. So they're being sent to Jerusalem, and from verse 3, as they passed through Lebanon and Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, they stopped along the way to share with the believers how God was converting many from among the Gentiles, and hearing this report brought great joy to all the churches. They're excited about it. And when they finally arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they explained to them everything God had done among them. But some of the believers who were of the religious group called Separated Ones, or the Pharisees, some of the believers who had previously been Pharisees, were insistent, saying, we must continue the custom of circumcision and require that the people keep the law of Moses. Okay? And so the apostles and elders met privately to discuss the matter further. So they're having discussion about this kind of in open, and then they say, all right, we need to talk through this. So the Council of Jerusalem, it's the apostles and elders of the church. The builders, the apostles, the wise master builders, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, and the elders of the church, who are like the government of the church there, they met in private to hash this thing out. Keep in mind, they didn't have the epistles yet like we have. Like, we can read the story and go, well, yeah, guys, Paul clearly wrote that we're saved by grace through faith, right? Well, Paul hadn't written those letters yet, right? This is where they're actually hashing this thing out. This is where they're actually diving into the Word and finding out, what does God say about this? They didn't have the New Testament to refer to. All they had was the Old Testament. That's what they had to work with. And so they're diving in, and what God has been doing among them. So they're diving into this. And even in this number of the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem, there were proponents of both sides of this argument. There are some in that room saying, yeah, they probably should keep the law. And they probably should be circumcised, because we've had to do that for thousands of years and this and that, and God gave it to us. There's a covenant attached to it. Like, that makes sense. They're hashing this thing out. They're really working at it. And we'll get to kind of what the answer was later. But the thing I want to get to is this, that the point is, there was conflict. There was a major conflict in the church at this time, even in the midst of what we would call an atmosphere of revival, even with signs and wonders, the gospel's going forward. My phone's not keeping up with that. Even with all these things happening, there's still conflict. There's still something to work through. And that just, I think, to our minds sometimes, we think, how could this happen if God is so present? Well, the first thing I want to point out is, even in revival, even whatever God is doing, he fully involves humans in the process, including all of our baggage and limitations. That's an amazing thing. That God does not, like I said, like commandeer us. He doesn't just kind of take over and move us around robotically. He actually involves us in the process of what he's doing. He wants partnership with us, not to just take over us. Right? And so with that, there's all our stuff that we bring with us into the equation. And he's not afraid of that. That's an amazing thing to me. Because these Pharisee believers brought their baggage of religion. They brought their baggage of the law into this new covenant, and they start spreading it. It's like weeds among the crops, among the flowers. Like, it's a problem, but God's not afraid of it. And actually, the cool thing about it is, it caused the apostles and elders to dig into the Word and find out what is the heart of God on this matter, right? And so, just the first thing is just this understanding that God includes us, warts and all, in what he's doing. He involves us. He works through us. He doesn't just take over us. Does that make sense? It's a beautiful thing, actually. It's something worth, I think this is something worth meditating on, that, yeah, just that, like, we would think of, if we were in God's position, we would probably be more likely to, okay, you know what, I'm just going to do this, and I'm going to make it look like you were involved, right? Like, I remember sometimes as a kid, and this is not a bad thing, I love my parents, I love my dad, but sometimes when I would have, like, a school assignment, or like a project or science experiment, whatever, he would, like, sometimes he would help, and this is partially me just not being very assertive, but he would basically do the prod, like, you should write about this, and you should do this, because this and this, and like, okay, I guess I should do that, right? And so it's like, he's writing the paper, like, not so much later on, but I remember as a kid a couple of times that happening. And again, that's on me for not saying, no, this is my project, you know, thanks for the ideas, but I'm doing this, right? But it's funny, I think sometimes, at least I think, sometimes God can be like that. Just kind of, he'll take over and do everything. Well, no, he actually wants our involvement in the process. Yeah. He wants us to say yes and apply ourselves and to walk it out. Yeah. That's a really cool thing. That's a really cool thing, but sometimes that means there's like mess involved. The second thing is, even in this revival, there were disputes and confrontations that had to be worked through. This is going slow today. There were disputes and confrontations that had to be worked through. Everything wasn't all hunky-dory and perfect and easy. Even in that season, in that atmosphere of revival, there's mess to be worked through. And that just kind of leads me to this last point, is that on this side of eternity, there will always be mess. Okay? Like, you can bank on it. There will always be mess on this side of eternity. The beautiful thing is, there's always an opportunity for God to exchange some sort of ashes for beauty. There's always opportunity for him to make all things new. Always. And that's the beautiful thing about it, is if everything was just perfect, he's not doing anything. Right? It's all done. And on the other side of eternity, I think we'll be all cleaned up, and like, we won't have these things. But in the here and now, we get to see him move and make these things right if we partner with him. And that's an awesome thing. I think that's amazing. And so yes, I want to say this, there will be conflict. We will walk through conflict. I can think even in the last year or two, as elders and wives, there are a couple things that we've had to work through and kind of find what is the heart of God on this stuff. And like, looking ahead down the road, things that we feel we need to be prepared for. And it's like sometimes you think, it'd just be a lot easier if this stuff wasn't in the equation, right? Like, this, if we didn't have to worry about A, B, and C, this would be a lot easier. But there's a beautiful thing of finding the redemptive heart and purposes of God in the midst of mess. And that's, I think that's a huge part of it, is it's God displaying his kindness, his goodness, his generosity through all these things. And so, yes, mess and conflict are hard, but we want to find who God is in the midst of that. Something Daryl's been saying for like a year or two now is, when we're in a problem or stuck in something, the question is not, why God? But the question is, God, who are you wanting to reveal yourself to me as right now? What are you wanting to show me of yourself in this mess, in this conflict, in this thing of, do we need the law and circumcision or not? It's, God, who are you? And the thing I love about it is the revelation of God that comes out of it. So here's what they kind of, here's the conclusion they came to in working through this. So back in Acts 15, you can read about it. Peter gets up. So they're having this big discussion and this big debate. And Peter gets up and he goes, okay, guys, hold on. And there's a sense of the room quiets down. So there's like active, animated discussion. And he gets up and goes, okay, let me talk for a second. And you guys remember how back in chapter 10, God, you know, remember the whole thing of Cornelius and how Peter is at a house, he's praying on the rooftop. There's the vision he has of a sheet coming down from heaven, the rib fest sheet, like there's all these pigs and all these unclean animals that have been unclean forever to their understanding. And God saying, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And he goes, no way, God, I'd never eat anything unclean. And God said, what I have called clean, you are not to call unclean. And that happens three times, okay? And Peter recounts this, and he says, so I went, like, and then as soon as I came out of this trance, there's these three guys at the gate saying, where's Peter? We're supposed to take him with us. Back to Cornelius, who is a Roman, like a centurion. He's a Gentile. And he says, you remember, he was not a Jew. He didn't live by the law. He didn't, he wasn't circumcised that we know of. But, I doubt they checked. sorry. But he says, but he was hungry for God. He feared God. He wanted God to the point that he sent for me, pulled me in. I show up and said, I don't know why I'm here, you know. And they said, we don't know why you're here. Like, just talk. And so Peter talked. And he said, and he recounts how I didn't even ask, but the Holy Spirit fell on them. I didn't even ask. Right? Remember that? We looked at that. Peter didn't pray for that. He's like, while Peter's still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They're speaking in tongues. They're immersed in the Holy Spirit. So Peter's like, so what do we do with that, guys? That's what happened. Right? So he recounts all that. And they all go, shoot, that's right. And then Paul and Barnabas start telling their testimonies. They're saying, guys, this is what we're seeing. Like, you heard this from Peter. Now here's what we're seeing. And they start recounting the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the conversions, all the stuff, the churches that are established. Like, and there's, you know, there's good fruit. Like, we're able to establish elders, and we're able to do this and that, and like guys who can lead this thing and are growing in the faith. Like, we're seeing this. Like, so what do we do with this? And so they're kind of talking through it. And then James gets up, and just to quote this, he quotes Amos chapter 9, where so from verse 13 it says, when they had finished, James took the floor and said, ladies and gentlemen, listen. Peter has explained thoroughly that God has determined to win a people for himself from among the non-Jewish nations. And he says, and the prophet's words are fulfilled. He goes, remember what Amos said when he said, after these things, I will return to you and raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen into ruin. I will restore and rebuild what David experienced so that all of humanity will be able to encounter the Lord, including the Gentiles whom I have called to be my very own, says the Lord. So he goes, and what a lot of, kind of what's generally accepted as the primary interpretation of this passage is, if you remember, to David, God made a promise that one of his seed would sit on his throne forever. That one from David's lineage would sit on the throne of David and rule forever, right? And there's other, like Isaiah prophesied about him as well and things like that. So he's saying, God promised that he would restore one from the lineage, restore the house of David. He would answer that promise, or he would bring that promise to fulfillment of one of David's seed, David lineage, who would sit on the throne. And so that one of the effects of that would be that all of humanity would be able to encounter the Lord, including the Gentiles whom he has called. James says, remember Amos said that? I think that's what's happening here. Like, Jesus, from the lineage of David, has been established on the throne. He died and rose again, which David again kind of prophesied of in Psalm 16. You would not allow your Holy One to see decay. Well, Jesus, not decayed, he rose from the dead. He's alive and well. He's seated on the throne. So this is one of the things that's supposed to happen from that. And they go, wow, yeah, okay. So then they start to work through this. And here's the conclusions they come to. The conclusion they come to is that the law, specifically the law of Moses and circumcision, plays no direct part in our salvation. This is the conclusion they come to. And I love these reasons. You find these throughout Paul's epistles and so on. But like the first one, in Romans 4, Paul highlights that God made this promise to Abraham of being a father of many nations and all the nations of the earth being blessed through him and all that stuff. He made that promise to Abraham before Abraham was circumcised. Like Paul said, Abraham wasn't circumcised when God came to him and basically said, you are my people and you are the father of my people. So Abraham wasn't circumcised to be welcomed in. So that doesn't mean circumcision is a prerequisite. And then in Genesis 15:6, and this is quoted in the New Testament, it says when God made that promise to him, remember, Abraham was old and Sarah was barren. At the time when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, right? And it says that God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, even though for 100 years you haven't been able to have any kids. And Abraham believed him. That's amazing. Abraham believed him. Like, we have friends who've dealt with infertility, and that's a hard thing after 10 years or 20 years to believe it when God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. That's hard after 10 or 20 years. Abraham, 100 years into life, and he believed God. And God credited that to him as righteousness. So Paul's saying he didn't have a law. It's not anything he was doing that made him righteous before God. It was actually the fact that he had faith, that he believed God. And God called that righteousness. See, the law came. In Galatians 3:17, Paul points out the law didn't come till more than 430 years after this promise was made to Abraham. So the law is not even the picture for 430 years. That didn't come till after Egypt when they're in the desert and God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So the law is not even in the picture for 430 years when the promise comes. Acts chapter 10 was proof that we are saved by grace through faith. Cornelius was proof that all Cornelius brought to the table was faith. He had a hunger for God, and he believed that God would come to them. And he reached out, got Peter to come, and all that story. You remember that. But it was Cornelius' faith that God would come, mixed with only the grace of God to come to him. They said those were the only two ingredients there. Like, that was it. They just believed, and God came and saved them. So there is no law in that equation with Cornelius and his household. Fifth one there, if salvation is by grace, how can works add anything to that? Galatians 3, verse 3. Galatians is a great book on Paul answering this question of why the law has no place in the gospel, in the new covenant. It has no direct influence on whether or not we're saved. It's entirely by the grace of God. And so Galatians is a beautiful book of unpacking that. But Paul makes the point there. He said, if you are saved by the grace of God and by faith, like if that was it, how do you think anything you can do can improve on that or build on it? The law can't improve. And in Hebrews, he points out the law was an inferior covenant. So how can an inferior covenant improve on the superior one? It can't. You're going backwards. So he makes that point. And then Peter says, actually in Acts 15, verse 11 there, after he recounts all that, he actually says in the New King James, we shall be saved as they have been saved. That struck me because the whole thing is the Jews are first. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Gentiles are grafted in. But Peter says, actually, they're not saved like we are. Our conversion actually mirrors theirs. They've been thinking if the Gentiles want to be saved, then they need to embrace the things that they need to live as we live and embrace the things that we've embraced. Because that's why God chose us. Actually, no. All these points say God chose you before all that. The law and the circumcision, all that, were just a covenant or a signpost or like a picture of the covenant he made with you. But they weren't prerequisites for that covenant. Does that make sense? They came after, not before. And so they're not prerequisites. And so Peter says, actually, we're saved the same way they were saved. Actually, we're only saved by the grace of God and the fact that we believe and receive that. That's it. That's the only reason we're saved. It's too simple. I think that's why we have a problem with it sometimes. That doesn't make sense. If we're given something so valuable, we must have to... There must be more cost up front. And there is, but the cost isn't performance of works. The cost is just submission and obedience and saying yes to Him. But... I love that statement of Peter saying, actually, we're saved the way they were saved. There's humility in that statement from Peter. He's saying, actually, we need to learn from them. Right? It's not anything we've done. It's not because I'm circumcised that God came to me. God came to Cornelius, and he wasn't circumcised. So that's not a reason. We can throw that out of the equation. I just love how he came to that realization or that understanding. And so that's good news for us because they determined this whole conflict led to the determination that we are saved. We are justified by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. That's it. Salvation is built on the grace of God alone and our response, our saying yes to Him. That's it. That's our salvation. Yes, it's good. This is good news. This is why Paul vigorously defended this. He said, no. Your works, your law, nothing, doesn't do anything for you. There's nothing you brought to the table. It's only God's goodness and kindness and generosity that we're saved by. That's it. That's it. And our saying yes to it. That's it. That's it. That's good news. And then they finish with, only stick to these things. So they wrote this letter in response in verses 24. So they come to their conclusion. The apostles and elders send Paul and Barnabas and everyone back to Antioch, along with Judas and Silas, Judas also called Barsabbas. They send them back kind of as spokespersons for the church in Jerusalem, saying, okay, we've looked at the matter. Here's what we've concluded. And they basically say, no law, no circumcision, and all the Gentiles rejoice. and then they say, okay, but what? So the question is, so what do we take with us from the law? Right? Like, they knew they had to answer that. And it's interesting, they came up with these three things. They said, only avoid things sacrificed to idols. I think in that there's a thing of do not participate in the worship of any other gods. Like, they would bring different things to sacrifice to their idols, to their gods, and then they would eat of that, and that was part of like the worship of that idol of that god. They said, don't participate in that. Like, we don't worship any other god but him. That's kind of the you shall have no other gods before me, right? The second one, it's interesting, they said, avoid blood or things strangled. And it's tricky. The thing I get from that is this thing of something of acknowledging the value, sanctity, and dignity of life. There's something about about acknowledging the value of human life and of all life, even, I guess. But that's, you know, I think there's more to find there, but that's the sense I get from that. It's like, because God stated in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. So he said, avoid blood or things strangled. It's preserve and protect and appreciate life. There's value, the value of life, the gift of life. And the third thing, avoid sexual immorality. Is live in purity. They said, these are the three things we want you to keep in mind. Is avoid things sacrificed to idols, avoid blood or things strangled, avoid sexual immorality. Do those three things and keep going. And the church in Antioch thought that was really good news. They were like, yes, we can do that. I can sign up for that. Okay. And even that's enough to to occupy all of our efforts for the rest of our life. That's hard enough. But that was the response that came to them. And then just a real quick point at the end. The thing that's interesting is there's one more conflict that shows up in this book, in this chapter. And there's not a lot of information given on it. But basically, they stay in Antioch longer, keep teaching and everything. Actually, as that letter is delivered, it's really cool. It says, they deliver that letter, that message from Jerusalem, everyone rejoices. And Judas and Silas, who are also prophets, it says they actually, like the spirit of prophecy broke out and they started prophesying over the church there. They just started bringing a lot of encouraging words. And just, I love that picture of, you know, they're waiting. I can imagine they're waiting with so much anticipation. What are we, like these Gentile men especially, what do we have to do? What's their answer going to be? And there's just that encouragement, that rejoicing with the letter that came, and then not only that, Holy Spirit builds them up even more. Just the release of prophecy and the encouragement. That must have been a really cool gathering. That must have been awesome. And it says they all stuck around longer, and then the church in Antioch released those four, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and Judas, to go back to Jerusalem. Only Judas decided to go back, and Paul and Barnabas go, hey, let's circle back to the churches we just established and let's build them up. And Barnabas goes, that's great. Let's bring John Mark too. And Paul goes, not a chance. He abandoned us. He abandoned us on the last trip, which happened in Acts 14. And they fought so hard over this that Paul and Barnabas split over it. And there's not a lot of information given there. But it's a sad one to me, because I feel like we see a good resolution to the first conflict, and I can't help but feeling like something was missed in this one. But it's interesting because later, like Paul's the one writing to so many of the churches saying, like he writes in Ephesians 4 later, endeavor to keep the bond of, or the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Like, fight to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I'm sure they did fight to keep unity there, but they weren't able to. And like over John Mark tagging along. I don't know what to say about it other than, again, These are human beings. Even Paul and Barnabas, who are like top guys, they even had a dissension that they couldn't recover from. Like, we're humans. We carry our weakness and our brokenness and our baggage and our limitations with us a lot of times. And there's this thing of that ought to produce humility in us. Let's just say that ought to produce something of staying near to the side of Jesus, because if I stray too far away, I can really mess stuff up. I am able to make a mess. I'm really good at it sometimes. Right, babe? Let's leave it there. And so here's the conclusion I want to leave, is that even so, I just want to leave us with this. Even with all this in mind of just our weakness and our baggage and how we can make a mess of stuff, he is building unity in the church. And this is like one of the chief functions of the Holy Spirit in the church before the return of Christ, which is amazing. Jesus' request before going to the cross is that the church would be one, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. That's in John 17, 21 to 23. That's an amazing request. He asked for the same unity that's in the Godhead to exist within the church. That is nothing short of insanely miraculous, right? Like, we don't even have that here in this little room, right? Honestly, I'd love to see that, and we're asking for that. That's what Jesus, the eternal intercessor, is praying for right now. Not only that, now like us and the other churches in the building, the other churches in the town, in the city, in the region, like, it's a huge thing. It's a huge thing. And yet, Jesus asked for it before going to the cross. And he actually said, that will be the greatest testimony of the existence and love of God, is when my people are one, as we are one. And then, B, John, the apostle in the book of Revelation, he saw, it's interesting, in Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And an interesting thing in that is that he sees the church as one entity, the bride, that have, they're saying one thing, which is calling Jesus to return, and they're in concert with the Holy Spirit. Like, it says, it boils down to, like, that is a picture of a unified body with one voice, and one mouth and one mind, all on the same page. It's a small verse, but I think there's a huge statement in there of John sees this in action before the return of Christ. I think that's really, really cool. See, Ephesians 3, Paul says this is one of the biggest parts of the mystery of the gospel. He uses that term a few times, the mystery of the gospel. He says in Ephesians 3, 1 to 11, he unpacks this thing of the mystery of the gospel is that there would be one man comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile, like, which they hated each other, especially back then, and even today, there's huge enmity there, but God says, like Paul says, God is going to make one man out of all these different people groups. And even within Gentiles alone, all these different factions and sects and everything, one man, united to the point that it's one body. That's amazing, and I love this thing that he says in Ephesians 3:10, like he goes on to say, like, this is the unveiling or the revelation of the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities in heavenly places. He's saying this thing of God being able to make a body of different believers from all over the world, to make them one man, united so that they're one man, this is actually one of the greatest declarations of the manifold wisdom, the perfect wisdom of God, to the powers and principalities. Like, God could just wipe them out or declare or whatever. Like, he could finish off the powers and principalities however he chooses. But I find it amazing that in the purposes of God, he will display his wisdom through weak and broken people like us actually joining together and finding themselves in unity so that we are seen as one man. It's, again, this is a mystery, but like, how perfect is that, that God says, you think, like, to the enemy, you think my love is not enough to win people back to me, right? He says, not only can I win them back to me, I can actually make them one. Despite all of your best efforts, I can make them one. Weak and broken, selfish, self-centered, like all the baggage we bring with us, he said, I can make them one. And it's like him saying, this will be how I defeat you to the enemy, in a sense. He's saying, I am so everything. I'm so great. I'm so kind. I'm so merciful. I'm so wise. I'm so smart. All this stuff. He says, I'm going to show you to the enemy. He says, I'm going to show you by taking all these people that you've done so much to damage, and I'm going to heal them. I'm going to join them. I'm going to cause them to love each other like I love them and like they love me. He says to the enemy, I'm going to do it. Watch. That's a mystery. That's amazing. And it's like I forget where it is exactly, but it's recounted in a song. They will know we are Christians by our love, right? The clearest testimony of the existence and nature and character of God is the church becoming one. And God is absolutely dedicated to it. And so when conflicts and mess come up, it's hard to work through them, but Ephesians 4:3, let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because that's what he's committed to. So let's partner with him and fight for that. Let's fight to keep unity more than fighting to be right. Right? Fight for connection, not, it's to understand, not to agree or convince, right? Sorry, that's for Maddie. So let's stand. Let's stand, let's wrap that up. Yeah. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for your plan, the mystery of the gospel, which has been in your heart from before the foundations of the earth. And I thank you that you insist on involving and using us in your purpose, in the outworking of your purpose. Jesus, we thank you that you are good. We thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy, that you drew us to yourself. Father, you drew us to yourself. You loved us first. We thank you for that. And Jesus, I thank you that you are interceding on our behalf right now, praying that we would be made one as you and the Father are one. And so, Jesus, we want to agree with your prayer this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make us one as the Father and Jesus and yourself are one. We ask that you would give us a love for you first and foremost, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, Holy Spirit, give us the grace and the ability and the desire to love each other the same way. Lord, we ask that when conflict arises, would you give us the grace to recognize it, to see it, and to respond rightly. Lord, would you give us hearts that desire unity over being right or being winning arguments? Lord, would you give us a heart and a desire to see your bride become one? And Lord, I ask, Lord, let the church become one, both here in our little room, in our building, in our city, and Lord, around the world. Lord, we ask you for a spirit of unity. We ask you to make us one. And Lord, would you make us a church that cries out with the Holy Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, we look to you. We ask you to form this unity in us. And Lord, as we go, we just ask that you give us opportunities to love one another this week. Would you give us opportunities to lay down our own lives, our own preferences for the sake of each other? And would you make us a church that is one like you are one? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.